Well, thank you all for all that's been said. It's just, it's hard to know what to say at a time like this. I told my son, Jamie, it's like being at your own funeral. So what's, but thank you. Thank you seems so inadequate, but thank you nonetheless. I want to say to the members of Sovereign Grace Church here in Apex, what a privilege it has been to be one of your pastors. Being a pastor is both a responsibility and a privilege. It's a responsibility because we've been called to care for God's people. We are under shepherds for the great shepherd of our souls, Jesus, and we are to care for his sheep. We know that we will be judged more strictly than the rest because of that responsibility that weighs on us. We feel that pressure, but it is a good pressure. And I pray that on that day we stand before him, that we will sense the pleasure of God. It's also a great privilege to be a pastor, to be granted such a place, not just invited to hold a church office, but granted a place in people's lives is a very distinct privilege. We are invited into your lives, often at its most critical points, weddings and funerals and all of the crises in between. We regard that as holy ground. For every confession of sin that I have heard, I count that as holy ground. Not only will I carry those things to the grave, I respect you for the humility and the grace it takes to do that. Again, it is a privilege to have that kind of, to be treated that way and invited into people's lives. It's been a privilege for me. I've only been in two churches in the last 42 years, 43 years. And all of the people in Apex, you don't know anything about the church on Elm Street. It's an odd name, isn't it? It's crazy. But thanks to all of you who came down. And I'm so grateful and honored that you would do that. And what a time that was. A church birthed in the midst of revival that was at times breathtaking. And God did a special work there. And to be a pastor in this church, which was not exactly birthed in the midst of revival, but nonetheless, what we did in Ohio was done here. We did two things that you do to bring revival. You preach the word and you pray. And even though we didn't see as many spectacular things here, we nonetheless have seen the grace of God and how he has built us together. And he has worked in individual lives and families. And you all have experienced the grace of God. And I'm grateful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he's actually writing to, you know, his relationship with the church in Corinth was mostly a trial for him, or many times a trial for him. But he says in the first chapter, and it has to do with them misunderstanding him, he says, "For we are not writing to you any other thing than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you." There will be a time when we all stand together at the judgment seat, both pastor and congregation. And I hope it's a time of we boast in you and you boast of us, as Paul says. And I want to, in that light, boast in you right now, in this church in particular. I love the fact that you love the Word of God. I love the fact that you love God. I love the fact that you love sound doctrine, that you love all the peculiar Sovereign Grace songs that are full of so much theology, but how you love that and that God has met us and taught us because of that. I love the fact that you love one another. And I will boast before the Lord of those loves that you have, and I'll rejoice in them. I want to thank the pastors here at Sovereign Grace. As we started out this process 3 or 4 years ago, I wasn't sure what it would look like, but you have made it easy for me, and you have cared for the church so well. It has been my distinct privilege to have co-labored with you. And thank you for your kind words, but thank you most of all for how you care and love this church. For Mickey and Jane and for Bruce, thank you for coming. It means a lot. We have been through a lot together. Thank you for your leadership. For Mark and Jill, thank you for coming down. It's as busy as you are with all you've got on you. I'm honored that you would come and speak. Thank you so much. It was a happy day for our family when we joined a Sovereign Grace Church. And we have not regretted that ever. And the particular work that God has done in our family of churches, we have benefited so much more than I feel like we've contributed. But thank you. And to my other friends, Pastor Maurice Harris, thank you, brother, for coming. Maurice and I have prayed together for years now, and I love this man, and he can pray, and I love to hear him pray. I love to when he prays for me, and so, and there are other of those pastors that we pray together will be here, I think, for the reception. I hope you get to meet them. And you've heard me speak of them before, of course, but I'm very grateful for them. And to my family, what can I say? Overwhelmed. Travis, thank you. Jamie, Ann, Nathan, Philip, and most of all, Cassie. Thank you so much. We started out in 1976, 77, was ordained in the fall in September of 77. I could never have imagined where God would lead us, but he did, didn't he? He was with us. He has been, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for all of you. I'm not going to waste your time anymore. Let's turn to the Bible. Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, as Ricky comes and reads the text for us.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Hear the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we thank you for it. Thank you that you have condescended to communicate to us your truth, to both care for and bless your people, and to glorify yourself. Father, we thank you for your words. They are life and truth to us. Father, I pray as we approach and hear your words that we would have hearing ears, our hearts would be fertile soil, that your word would go deep inside of us and bear much fruit for your sake. Be glorified in what we say. And I pray, oh Father, that by the Spirit you would apply this word to our hearts and that we would go forth from here changed because of what your word has taught us. We ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. To our visitors who are here who may have come in, I encourage you to come back to another time. It's not always like this. This is awkward to talk to visitors. Well, we're going to look at a text today from the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who was in prison at the time, to a church in the city of Colossae. Colossae was a city kind of in the middle of, in the Lycus Valley, in the middle of what is now Turkey. And the occasion of this writing was that Paul had kind of emissaries going back and forth, primary one being Epaphras. Epaphras is a young man who actually had been from Colossae, who preached the gospel to them and was responsible for the church. But he was kind of under Paul's sense authority there. And he's evidently reported to Paul that there are problems and possible problems within the church at Colossae. Some were under the influence of false teachers. The false teachers were being were leading the church astray from their devotion to Christ, and there were many kind of spurious doctrines and practices that were evolving, which he'll allude to in the second part of the second chapter. And Paul is writing them to encourage them to continue in the faith. Paul's teaching on Christology, on the doctrine of Christ in Colossians is just magnificent. If you don't do anything else to read Colossians to see just the presentation of who Jesus Christ is, it just thrills your soul when you read it. The hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 is just an amazing hymn. And I chose this text today not because I think this church is under the influence of false teaching, I don't think that, but because I think it contains in it some encouragements for any church at any age. The temptation to be drawn away from Christ is always there because Satan is always there. The passage speaks to us still and tells us how we can resist temptation, this temptation to be drawn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And his theme here is that the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. That Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to emphasize the word Lord, is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. And so as we consider it, let us hear his words. He's going to give us several instructions here. Let's look at the text then. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." You see, Paul had not been personally to Colossae. He didn't know them, but he might have known some of them because he might have met them in Ephesus. So Ephesus, you have Lystra on one side of Colossae, you have Ephesus on the other. He passed very near, and since Ephesus was a major work, there's some evidence to indicate that some people knew him, but not all of them. And so he says to those who haven't seen me face to face or known you personally. And he says, I want you to know, and he goes to in verse 2 to say, or in verse 1 to say, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. So we're going to talk about the 3 points, the struggle, the goal, and the last point is the charge. Thank you. So I forgot my own points. I have 3 points, and I defy you to find them. Okay, let's... So let's consider, Paul says that he's struggling. Now, what could he mean? He's struggling on their behalf for you, he says, and for those at Laodicea. Well, the word struggle here is a word, agon, which where we get the word agonize. It's an offshoot of that. And it means that, just that, struggling or contending. The NIV says, or conflict, the King James says. And what's the nature? How is he struggling on their behalf? Well, I think he could be struggling in a number of ways. He could be struggling, for one thing, how to confront the error that they were being subjected to and listening to. How to actually deal with the people in the church who'd fallen under that. He could have been struggling on weighty kind of pastoral decisions, how to deal with the present crisis. But I think most of all, he is struggling in prayer. And prayer is just for a pastor, for an apostle, for a leader, those in ministry. Prayer is just our major weapon that we have. There is the preaching of God's word, but praying and contending in prayer. And he uses the word in the fourth chapter to talk about Epaphras struggling in prayer specifically. So here's a pastor who's weighted down with this responsibility. I mentioned earlier that we pastors have responsibility. They're given account. And I can tell you of the pastors in this church that when people aren't doing well, we are struggling, contending for you. We are praying for you. We're trying to ask the Lord exactly what ways that we can care for you and how you might be delivered. Pastoral ministry includes many kinds of struggles. The struggle is that the church be what God wants it to be, healthy, vibrant, fruitful, influential in the culture. We struggle, and we all struggle together. We have an enemy in the world, the devil. We have the culture that is so much error, continual error coming forth, and it impacts us. And so we must struggle in prayer. We must struggle to think well, to know what God has said. So that's his first approach, to struggle in prayer, to struggle to minister and care for these folks. In verses 2-5, he talks about the goal. What's his goal? What's he struggling? What end does he want to see happen? Look at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And I'll stop there for just a moment. His first goal is he wants their hearts to be encouraged. Encouragement. He wants that word that paraclete in the Greek, which means comfort, instruction, entreaty, exhortation, admonition. The purpose of biblical encouragement is to bring to a person to a right understanding and motivate them to right actions. He wants them to be encouraged to do what is right and to think what is right. What will be needed to encourage always depends on the person, the particular circumstance. Sometimes all it takes is a reminder of the truth to motivate someone to right actions. Other times, it takes a lot of admonishment to first correct wrong beliefs and actions, and then exhortation and instruction to bring about right beliefs and right actions. Paul goes to both extremes throughout this letter. So what should characterize that church? They should be encouraged in God. My prayer for this church is I retire from pastoral ministry, not retire from the church. Still want to be a good member. I want to be an example, an old man example, that we finish well. But may it be said of our church that we are a church that is encouraging. Encouragement characterizes us. That there's much encouragement to follow the Lord here. And that the perspective of how we are doing in God is much more important than just how we're doing in general. You can be healthy and wealthy and wise and all that stuff, but if your soul is not prospering in relationship to God, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? How we are doing, how you are doing. Let that be one of our objectives in being good church members as we strive to encourage one another. There's a lot of positive there. Occasionally there's negative. a lot of positive encouragement for people. But don't forget that our responsibility is to encourage them to follow God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. His second goal is unity. Look at verse 2 again. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Knit together in love. This is Pauline metaphor that indicates both our union with Christ and our fellowship with one another. We are in covenant, and that community is characterized by love, that covenant community. We should, one of the things that characterizes first was encouragement. Secondly, it should be love, real love. Not just superficial, hi, how are you, but a real genuine love and concern. And that's what a church should be about. What does it look like? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to show them what love is in the next chapter. Just look down at chapter 3, pick it up in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in a knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And look at verse 12. But put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must forgive. You must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He wants us to be characterized by biblical love. And as he gives these very practical admonitions, we'll talk about imperatives in a little bit. This is a very Pauline pattern, isn't it? He starts out, hi, how are you? I think of you. You're the cause of my joy. And then he waxes into these great indicative statements declaring what God has done for us in Christ and who God is, who Christ is. And then he works his way. Now we're all the way down, you know, and then he gets to the imperatives. Do this, don't do this. As an outworking of what's been done and said by God, now he moves to how we ought to respond. And his overarching theme that he wraps it all up in is love, that our hearts be knit together in love. And the more, and he ties it also not just to abstractly loving one another, but look, he says, he has a definite purpose here. Look back in verse 2. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of a fullness of assurance and understanding. I'm going to come to that in a minute. But he says, you're being knit together in love leads to a greater understanding of God. Well, our personal study of God's word is important. It's indispensable, actually. It will be impossible, he's indicating here, for us to fathom all that God wants us to know about him apart from biblical fellowship. He says, look at it again, that being knit together in love to reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding and of knowledge. That being knit together in love is important in our understanding of God. Being knit together in love reminds me of someone last night was talking in our little reception for out-of-town guest about the tapestry. I forget who used the word, but it did make me think of this text, knit together in love. Each of the individual pieces is kind of like a quilt, I suppose, or I don't know, but something like that, where each of the individual pieces becomes more beautiful when they are joined together. They're knit together. And so it is with the church. As we are joined in Christian fellowship and we are loving each other in that context, we adorn the gospel that we believe. Other people will see us and long for that kind of community, a place where we are knit together in love. And that loving, again, leads to greater understanding. You can't know God as well if you're not knit together with fellow believers in community. If you want to know God better, love your church. If you want to know God better, love your church. If you want to know God better, love your enemies even. But it takes place in that kind of context. May what characterizes this church be a deep love for God and for one another. And that our relationships go just beyond friendship. Finding friends is a tricky thing, isn't it? It's just finding a friend. It can be based on common interest, common station in life, time you spent together. And that's actually different than what it means to have love inside the Christian community. That's not based on having a whole lot of things in common. What we have in common is the Spirit of God. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. What we have in common is the gospel. What we have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. And being knit together in love is, again, different than just friendships. Church relationships are holy. They don't exist for your personal enjoyment. You can't shoplift friends out of Christian fellowship. They may be your friends, but it's always informed by why we're here. We're here because of Him. And to be a friend is to encourage that other person in God, that they might grow in God. It's not just to entertain me and have my little circle of friendship. It's more than that. And we're together in mission. As we relate together, remember why we're here. We come together for mission's sake. And that's a different kind. And if you reduce relationships to just horizontal relationship without God involved, then, you know, there's a lot of things that can interrupt that. And you can get offended and people sin against one another and they leave. Why? Because it's strictly a horizontal component. And there's no divine component. Biblical fellowship has a divine component. It is the fellowship of the Spirit. It's God's involved. And my treatment or response to the other person is informed by that at every point. That you can't easily disturb those relationships. And you can't just, I mean, they have holy obligations to them. They have a divine component. And the relationships, again, are tied to mission. And people at times, and it's happened here, it's happened in every church, I suppose, where people disregard their relationships as strictly horizontal. And then when it's so easy to break that, people, like I said, sin, they get offended. Or worse yet, their children sin against the other children. And people leave the church over that. That's crazy. Because we're called to much more significant fellowship. That it's one that overcomes offense. It's one that forgives. It's one that's based on divine commandments. So He wants us to be knit together in love. The third goal is that we have understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. Look at verse 2 again. To reach all of the riches, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a kind of a tricky sentence as I worked through it this week. It was kind of different. It's been translated different ways. I won't bore you with all that. But suffice to say that His goal here is that we have greater understanding, complete understanding of who God is and the mystery of God, which is Christ, that He's going to talk about, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul wants, what the apostle wants for this church, and what God wants for this church, is that they have a greater and even a complete understanding, as much as can be had in this world, in this life, this side of eternity, that they have a greater understanding of Christ. That's why He's labored so long in the first chapter, again, giving the great hymn in verses 15 to 20. That He is laboring, that they would lay hold of who Christ is. The false teachers that are impacting the believers there are teaching, teaching that you could have mysterious things and kind of spiritual things, apart from Christ. He references that down the bottom further on in chapter 2, when he says, I lost my place here. And verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. He said, no one disqualify you. Verse 18, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. They were trying to gain these things apart from holding fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't do that. It says, lay hold of Christ. It's in Christ, the understanding of Christ, that we'll have true spiritual knowledge. So again, what Paul wants is that they have a complete understanding of Christ. Look back at verse 2 again. What God is doing in the world cannot be understood apart from Jesus Christ being at the center, high and lifted up, crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. As we are overwhelmed with who he is, as we are overwhelmed, then comes true knowledge and true wisdom. There's no wisdom and knowledge apart from Christ. He is the one with whom that exists. We become wise when we immerse ourselves in reflection about who Christ is. He is God the Son. He is the Word made flesh, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1 says. He created the heavens and the earth by speaking into existence, and right now he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. When you consider those facts about who Christ is and what he's doing right now, you consider he it is who God holds. Isaiah 40 says he holds all the waters of the oceans in the world in the palm of his hand. That's how great God is. The stars, he gets them to the span of his hand. Jesus spoke the creation into existence. He said, let there be light. And ever since the universe came into existence, the universe with 100 billion galaxies, I looked up, that's the estimate right now. And the universe is still expanding at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. That's who Christ is. He's the one who did that. When you consider that, when you get a telescope or go to the planetarium and look at the sky and you see, wow, that's amazing. Yeah, that's amazing. And what that means is Christ is amazing. When you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and look at it, I remember the first time I was 10 years old, my father took me to the Grand Canyon and I stood there and when I saw it, I mean, I guess I'd never seen a picture. I didn't know what to expect. I was frightened. It was immense. And it was something I'd never seen before. And when I consider that now, that's a reflection of who God is, who Christ is. He's the one who created. Every time we see some wonderful thing in nature, whether it's the power of a hurricane or an earthquake, standing by the ocean at night, those are experiences where just the power of the creation is, you see it and understand. All of that should translate into Christ is greater than that. He spoke that into existence. He upholds it now by the word of his power. And we consider who he is. And when you think about who he is, it should cause worship to rise up in you. When we come in here Sunday morning, we should be those who have contemplated the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ, so that when we hit that first song, we are fully engaged giving glory to the majestic one, the one who is sovereign over all the earth, the one who sets rulers in and removes them. And when you see that, may we think such human understanding. Nebuchadnezzar had the same thing, and in Daniel 4, you'll read, where he is removed, and when he comes back, he says, he gets sanity. He sees now that God is the one who sets people in and removes them. Every time we have an election, you shouldn't just think, well, the Republicans and the Democrats. God set them in, and God removed them. His His sovereignty over nations is on display continually. And every time we see it, we should bow our knee and confess with our mouths that he is Lord of all. When you consider the providence of God, that not one sparrow falls from the heavens without his say-so. And every hair on your head is numbered. Everything that happens is because of him. And all of that ought to translate into greater and greater appreciation for who Christ is, a deeper understanding of who he is, and a greater worship of him. Let us be a people who lay hold of what Christ is, who Christ is and what he has done. When you consider our great salvation, that we are here through, not because of human will, Romans 9 says, but because of him who calls, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, not based on anything we did good or bad, but solely for his divine pleasure. He said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. He has dispensed his mercy on the basis of his sovereign will. The glory of the gospel is all of you who are saved, you wouldn't be given God the time of day at all unless God had acted in your heart first. We love him because he first loved us. We respond to him because we are born again. He moved at our hearts. It causes us to overflow in worship. And all of those components, or not components, but all of those actions, all of those aspects of God's rule and lordship ought to cause us to have much, much higher praise, higher appreciation, giving more glory and more glory to God. Let it be that this church is a church that reaches all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You know, he's talked about the mystery was hidden in ages and generations past, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ is the revelation of Christ is the great mystery that the prophets alluded to, that Moses alluded to, that the Psalms alluded to. They have now been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. when we consider all that God is, I do pray that we will never grow complacent in our worship. The knowledge of who God is ought to fuel the giving of glory to God. And when we come here again on Sunday morning, we should be thinking about God's greatness. We should be responding with sincere, heartfelt adoration, exuberant at times, but always focused. May we ever grow in our knowledge, and may we ever grow in our expression of worship to God. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen, understand this. Some of you kids are in college now, and you're gonna go and you're gonna hear a lot of factoids. But understand, apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they will never get it right because they can't interpret the facts. They misinterpret them. And when they do so, it gets out of order. And so we see all manner of out of order now. I want you to, you folks, as you go off to school, I want you to remember that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. You cannot know them apart from knowing him. You cannot know them. Everything gets twisted and demented. Romans 1 speaks of this. They did not acknowledge God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God to that of animals. All of that takes place continually. Misinterpretation. Here's a fact. Here's the interpretation. I was driving down the road the other day and heard, listening to the radio on NPR, and somebody talked about the fetus. And I thought, there's a whole worldview wrapped up in the use of that term. They're not going to call it a baby because that's a person. If they can call it a fetus, which they have distorted and what God says. God says that there was a child in the womb. But the fact that they take this fact towards what they might know and change the terminology, a whole worldview wrapped up there. And it's demented. And it's wrong. And it's led to the murder of millions of unborn children. Okay, that was all unplanned. My encouragement is to look to Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm running out of time. Okay, quickly. The fourth goal is actually a warning against being gullible. Look at verse 4, against being gullible. Somebody told me the other day that they took gullible out of the dictionary. Got you, didn't I, huh? Okay. He says, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He's saying, don't be lured away. The NASB says with persuasive arguments. The NIV says fine-sounding arguments. The King James, I think, says it best. Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Don't be beguiled by enticing words. Look unto Christ. Don't listen to the false narrative of anything that exalts itself other than God. Don't listen to it. Don't hear it. Paul warns us. The Spirit warns us here. And finally, the fifth goal is the good order and firmness of your faith. Look at verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He wants these things, good discipline and stability. What he's talking about there is these teachers had corrupted their worship. And now they devolved into new moons and Sabbath. He says it was a shadow of things that are come. Christ is the substance and he's here. You don't do those things. These are all pointed to Jesus. He's here now. Don't fall back into that. He says that you would have good discipline. That's an order, not just to your meetings, but to your church and to your life. He says in stability, that which stands strong, is stable, is not apt to be destroyed. And my final point, the charge in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, look at verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The apostolic command here is to walk in him. Walking is a metaphor about living life. It means, it talks about how you should comport yourself. Includes behavior and speech and attitudes and thinking. He says, live your life in him. As you received him, how did you receive him? Look at what he says. How did you receive him? Christ Jesus, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. There's much to be said here, but I say the emphasis here is on the Lord. You receive Christ Jesus as Lord. You are now included in his lordship. You are now under his, as you would authority. We have entered into that. He's not just the Lord, he's our Lord. Is he your Lord today, I ask? Is he the one directing you? Is he the one determining how you think about things? What opinions you have, what your morals are, what your values are, what your behavior consists of? Imperative here is that the Colossians have been taught about the lordship of Christ. And just as they have received him as Lord, they are now commanded to live their lives in him and for him. And that's what walk in him means. And then he gives a number of participles. Being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. It's all in Christ, rooted in Christ. Having strong roots, deep roots that will withstand the drought and withstand the wind and the weather. Remember that same trip we saw the Grand Canyon, I remember going out west and being in Texas, I think West Texas, and seeing tumbleweed for the first time. And my dad explained to me, yeah, it's a shrub, but it just has one tiny little root. And when it gets dry, it breaks off and they just tumble. And the apostle wants us to be rooted, have deep roots. Going down deep creates a strength, if you will, and we'll survive harsh weather, to use that metaphor again. And he says, built up in him. If rooted is a horticultural term, built up is kind of a construction term. It means you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So be built up in him. A strong, if you will, building. Strength to it. Continue on in that vein. Having been firmly rooted, now you're being built up in him. So if we have been rooted in him, we should be built up in him. This is an active desire on our part to being built up. We need to desire to be built up and strengthened so that we are solid. Established in the faith. Established in the faith. That's what he wants. My prayer for this church and for all of you is that you never stop growing. You never stop studying God's word. You never stop changing more and more into his image. And then finally, that you, as he says, be abounding in thanksgiving. Christians should be characterized by gratitude. It is our gratitude, in fact, that protects us from error. Failure to be grateful will lead down the path of much personal destruction in your life. My hope that this church continues to be what it already is, a thankful church. May gratitude continue to be cultivated in our heart, and may it be characterized by an overflow of thanksgiving. You pray with me, and can the worship team come, please? I've gone longer than my allotted 30 minutes, but I pray that God will have met us through his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of the Bible. Thank you for these words. Were penned so long ago and yet are incredibly relevant to us. I pray, Lord, as we hear these, that we will commit ourselves to continual growth, to being rooted in you and built up in you, that our faith, be established in the faith and the sound doctrine that will hold us against all the winds and waves that are out there, every wind of doctrine. Lord, that this church would be protected in truth, characterized by love and gratitude, that you might receive glory forever and ever, our majestic God. Receive our praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.